one, and we think of that unrepentant, hard-hearted ignorance that's described in Romans 1. That's why this is a good question, what is God? We see the consequences. We see what it looks like when someone is unrepentantly ignorant of the truth or the true answer to this question and what truth they do have from general revelation. They're wrestling that away from themselves and pushing that away. That's the unrepentant and hard-hearted part of that. What has been plainly revealed to them, even that, they hate and they push away from themselves and they approve of others doing the same. So this is a good question because we see the outworking of that. We see wickedness leading to further wickedness, rebellion begetting rebellion, and it just spiraling horribly out of control, even to the point where there are some that God, he just simply gives them over to this, to follow it to its horrible conclusions. So it's a good question to ask, what is God? It's important to have the right answer. Secondly, it's important because of the ignorance of immaturity. Now, this is what I referenced from Hebrews 5. This is the kind of ignorance that a true believer can be suffering from, although it is inexcusable. Hebrews 5 does not excuse this kind of ignorance of immaturity. This is the kind of ignorance that it's not because of differences of intellect, and we have differences among ourselves. We have different gifts. We have different abilities to grasp things, and that's not the rebuke that comes in Hebrews 5. The rebuke in Hebrews 5 is that there are things to be known. God has given us in His Word. There are the oracles of God that are to be understood and grasped, and some of those receiving this letter or the sermon, which I think it probably was originally in the form of a sermon, they were inexcusably immature in their understanding. They had not been practicing their discernment as they should have been. So there was sin involved on their part, but they were true believers. So we need to be working at that and making sure that we hear that rebuke of Hebrews 5 and not be giving ourselves over to this kind of ignorance of immaturity, which is inexcusable. That also comes with a warning. Hebrews 5 is followed by Hebrews 6, and 6 begins with that very stern warning. And I think that's very intentional to have those connected together, because when you think about the warning of the apostates and these people who were at once professing faith in Christ, they were once members of a church, and they once would have told you that the preaching of God was good, preaching of God's word was good and beneficial, and they enjoyed all that, and they enjoyed certain benefits of church membership. Yet they had come to a point of making the very deliberate and conscious decision of rejecting the gospel that had been preached to them. Well, the end of Hebrews 5 makes us think, well, how did that process start? Certainly, it wasn't all in one day. How does one begin that journey that ends up at that horrible point where they're deliberately rejecting Christ? I think one of the ways that path begins is what Hebrews 5 is describing, is this inexcusable immaturity in the things that God has revealed to us. And so that can have consequences in the life of a true believer, one who's truly saved, and the consequences in one who has falsely professed faith in Christ, the horrible consequences are obvious there. So it's a good question, what is God? We have to ask that question, and we need to make sure that we are growing up into a grown-up answer. We need to make sure that we don't have an inexcusable baby answer to this question. Now, again, we're all at different points in our journey, and we're all growing in our answer to this. So I'm not saying that if you are, perhaps you are a new believer, you're growing in things, like we're all growing, but especially in some of these fundamental principles, I'm not saying that you're necessarily sinning. I am encouraging that if at this point you have a baby answer, you need to grow and you need to be able to have a grown-up answer to this kind of a question. All right? Then also by review, what we did also last time we had this lesson, or the first lesson, is I related it to some of the questions that we've seen already. So, for example, question one asked, who's the first and chiefest being? Well, the answer is God. So we need to know what He is, this first and chiefest being. That's important. That's significant if He is the first being, if He is the chiefest. We need to know what He is. Question two is the question of ought everyone to believe there is a God? Well, obviously the answer is yes. Everyone ought to believe. Everyone ought to be entrusting themselves to this God. Therefore, it's important to know what is He that we are to be entrusting ourselves to. God has given us His Word. Question four deals with that. He's given us His Word, sufficient for our faith and obedience. We need to know what this God is, who is directing our faith and our obedience. Now, a statement that I gave to you last time, I've given it to you again in your notes. This is so important. I hope that you'll hold on to this and just lodge it somewhere in your thinking. It'll be a great aid to you as you go to war against the temptations which are described in Hebrews 5, these temptations of being lazy in our thinking. Now, these things take work. They require diligence on our part, don't they, to think about these deep things. Well, here's a motivation for you. A small or a weak answer to this question will have the consequence of a small or weak faith and obedience. I think that point is very plainly made at the conclusion of Hebrews 5. Immaturity and an inexcusable maturity in faith, and by faith I mean in understanding the faith, will have the necessary consequence of weakness, because if you are unclear in your thinking what God is, if you are unclear in your thinking regarding His magnificence and His perfections, that will have a direct impact on you placing your trust in Him. I mean, this should be an obvious point. You know, if there's a neglect in your own thinking or an ignorance in your own thinking, for example, on the doctrine of God's sovereignty, will that not affect your faith in Him? Yes, your faith will be weak. What happens when times get tough? If the grasp of God's sovereignty is a very immature, or if it's non-existent. But what if we do have a grasp and a growing, and we have grown-up thoughts, grown-up answers to that, a grown-up grasping, a more mature grasping of the doctrine of God's sovereignty? Well, the consequences fall out all over the place in our lives, in our confidence, in our response to things in life. All right? So those things are connected. I hope that you'll think about that, and that it'll serve as a motivation for you to keep working to pursue this maturity and being able to give a grown-up answer to the question, what is God? It'll have a great benefit to your faith and to your obedience as you know God better. Well, the question, what is God? And here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So that's a grown-up answer. If you would like to have a grown-up answer to that question, you can memorize this catechism question, and you'll be well on your way to having in your hand, having in your mind, some good nutrition that'll be very helpful to you. Well, in our last lesson, we dealt with God as a spirit, so I'm not going to go over that again. So let's jump in to the rest of the answer. The second part of that answer, God is infinite. I have to begin by saying what it's not, what it does not mean. And really, when we deal with the nature of God, we end up doing that most of the time, if not all the time. We express things in the negative. And the reason that we have to do that is because of the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. What is it of him that we can completely wrap our minds around? Think about if our little minds could draw a circle around, I'm not even talking about, I'm talking about just maybe one perfection of God. If we could draw a circle by it with our minds and we could comprehend it, well, then it must be a small thing for a small mind to comprehend, or for a sinful mind still struggling with the darknesses and the turmoils of sin. God would have to be very small. He would have to be smaller than us. So we have to speak of, when we speak of things related to God, and we speak of His perfections and His attributes, we are very often using the term of negation. We have to, we're limited, as limited creatures, to giving statements regarding what God is not or what He's not like. And so that's, don't let that be frustrating to you. Let that be an evidence to you of the magnificence of our God, of the One who is. Because He's so great, we struggle so much. And even in receiving the things that He's given us to us, that He's given to us in His Word, we have to work very hard at these things. Well, so God is infinite. What it does not mean? This does not mean that God is spread out. All right? It does not mean that God is, with all of His different parts, stretched out over the universe. That is not what the infinity of God is teaching. Remember, the first part of the answer, God is spirit. God does not have a body. God does not have parts. He is not composed. He is not a composition of different parts assembled together. And once you have all of the pieces together, then finally you have who God is or what God is. God is spirit. God is not stretched. Okay? That is not His infinity. I have parts and I can stretch my parts. Right? So I can stretch my hand here and I'm covering a little bit more. Right? I'm a little more limited. And I can be a little less limited if I stretch my hand or a particular part or my foot, and then I can do both hands and both feet, and I can be stretched out as far as possible. This is not what is being described of as God, who has no parts. He's not stretching all of His parts as far as He can reach over all that He has made. What it does mean, simply, is this, that God is free from limitations. When we speak of the infinity of God, we are speaking of God's freedom from limitations. Okay? God is not limited in His being. He is not limited in any of His perfections. God is free in all He is, and He is free in all He does, without limitations. Okay? To affirm God's infinity is to deny that He is limited. All right, I have 2 Chronicles there. Let's look at that very helpful passage for us on this. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, running through each of these very quickly, of course. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, the building of the temple by Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and let me begin at verse 3. Or in the good, you know, when you heard Dr. Oliver preach Sunday, we would call it 2 Chronicles in the good European fashion. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, "As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to Him, to burn before Him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." Now stop right there. Is Solomon thinking to himself that he has to build a big house because God is big? Otherwise, God would be squeezed into this tight space, right, if the space were too small. Is that what Solomon is getting at, the great temple for a great God? No, not at all. For he goes on to say in verse 6, "But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? Is God confined within, or is he limited by space and materials? All the other gods are, aren't they? Limited by space and limited by the materials that their worshipers offer to them. But God is not limited in his being. He's not limited in any of his perfections. He is free in all that he is and in all that he does. He is not confined. Right? Think about it this way. Is God subject to seizure? Not convulsions, but seizure, as in, is he subject to arrest or detainment or being limited in that way? Is he subject to being grabbed or restrained? Solomon picks the most extreme example he can think of to get this point across. What could contain God? Let's think about it. Just theoretically speaking, is there anything that could contain God? Obviously, my temple that I'm building is not going to contain him. That's not the point of the greatness. We're not making it of a certain size so that he doesn't feel cramped. So he says, what's the most extreme thing that we can think of? Heaven, the heaven of heavens. Right? Now here Solomon reveals his own limitations as a creature. What's the most grand thing that he can conceive of? And even that cannot contain our infinite God. Even that doesn't restrain him or detain him or confine or grab him and hold him in some way. The heaven of heavens, the most extreme thing that Solomon can think of to affirm God's infinity. Now, we can make an application at this point because Solomon makes an application to himself. All right. How is this helpful to us? How is it useful to Solomon in his own meditations upon the infinity of God? Do you see it there, how he applies it to himself? Does this puff Solomon up? What does it do? It humbles him, doesn't it? Here I am, and there he is. And Solomon's response is one of great humility, so that he says, who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? What is it that's come to the forefront of Solomon's mind as he considers this great aspect of God? He is great, and I am sinful. That's why he mentions the necessity of a sacrifice. Here's an Old Covenant believer who's properly appropriating the Old Covenant shadows and the Old Covenant ceremonies. He understands what's happening and what's being portrayed in the death of the animal in front of him. He understands that that's what should be happening to him. That's what he's earned. So, what is it that he's worthy of? What is it that he's earned before this great God? Some merit before him? No. He is totally dependent that there would be a sacrifice made for his own sin. So you see this very helpful application that Solomon makes to himself. Humility. Great humility. Think of Peter in the boat. He's been fishing all night. And Jesus comes and he says, well, throw your net over in this direction. And all of a sudden, the nets are filled and the nets are breaking. The boats are sinking because of so much fish. And we see in that picture that Jesus does something which limited men cannot do. There's something about him that's different. There's something about him that's divine. And Peter runs this very quickly through his mind. And what's Peter's application of that to himself? Again, it's this great humility, falling on his face before the Lord or on his knees. And he's crying out, not about his own greatness, but about his own sinfulness. All right. Ephesians 4. Let's look at that reference here. Ephesians chapter 4. The infinity of God. That's a good thing to meditate on as we settle ourselves in a pew on a Sunday morning, isn't it? God is infinite. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And I'm about to hear his word. So with what humility do we approach the preaching of his word? With what sense of anticipation of of the greatness of this one are we about to hear? Right? It's a very helpful, nourishing thing to think on. That'll help your faith as you hear God's word. That'll help your obedience as you hear His word. All right, Ephesians 4. Let me read to you verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now here is obedience. Okay? Obedience. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who, I'll summarize it by saying, who is without limitation. He is above all and through all and in you all. Here is our encouragement. Small God means small faith and small obedience. But what must be said of our obedience if God is above all and through all and in you all? What would be the bearing of that upon us bearing with one another, loving one another? God, who is above all, has commanded this and has saved us for this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, walking with lowliness, walking with gentleness. Do you suppose there is something of God that a person has become forgetful of if they are walking with pride, if they are not walking lowly, if they are not walking with gentleness and a meekness with their fellow believers? Is there something regarding God that they have become forgetful of? Right? Small faith means small obedience, but we have a grown-up answer here. What is God? He is above all and through all and in you all. Paul is nourishing this obedience. He is maturing, or he's giving the nourishment for this obedience to be maturing and growing. All right? So this is one of the places where the Ephesians are being directed to apply the doctrine of the infinity of God. One more reference, Acts 17. We can see an evangelistic application of this in Acts 17. Paul preaching to the Areopagus, to the gathering of philosophers on Mars Hill. Acts 17. Let me begin reading at verse 23. Acts 17 and 23. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, Solomon understood this. He's not confined. He's not seized within the temple that's dedicated to his name. Okay? There were plenty of places like that that Paul had seen in Athens. They were all over the place. But there's someone different that he's now declaring to them. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. All right, so he's not limited by need. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's not limited by space as we are limited. Our management of things is very limited, even in terms of space. But he is unlimited in that. He is unlimited in his management here. And so Paul then goes on to say, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is without limit. You may be walking down the street, dear member of the city of Athens, and you may think to yourself of a God whose temple is dedicated to him or her, and it's down at the corner. And you may be accustomed to thinking that in the temple or in view of the temple, you may behave a certain way. And you can walk down the street and turn the corner and you can, you know, get on with your life and get on with other things. But not with this God. Is He contained? Is He sees at some point around the corner? No, He's near. And He's near to you. What do you suppose that then requires of you? To grope for Him and to seek Him, to know that He's near, which is both encouraging and convicting. Okay. Well, God is infinite. Let's move on then. Many more things we could say, of course, but time moves us on. Which is appropriate for me to say because number three is God is eternal. And God is not moved or rushed by time. God is eternal. This is an application or a particular aspect of His infinity. God is infinite with respect to time. God is infinite with respect to time. We might think of God in terms of a timeline with arrows that point backward and forward, but ultimately that fails to capture. That's not a comprehension of God's eternality. Because we cannot ultimately use time references to describe the essence of God's eternality, although we're limited to doing that because we don't know how else to do that. All right, so we can speak of God's eternity past. Well, I just used a time word, didn't I, when I say past. Or God's eternity future, and I've just used another time reference. But ultimately, that is not comprehending God's eternality. We could say maybe God goes back forever and He goes forward forever, but God isn't going. God is. We are going. That describes our limitation, but it is not something that can be attached to Him because He's not limited. He is infinite, and He is infinite with respect to time. Burkhoff says something very helpful to us at this point. Let me read something he says. And he's comparing us to God, which is very helpful. Burkhoff says, "Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and months and years. Not so the existence of God. Our life is divided into a past, present, and future. But there is no such division in the life of God. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby He is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of His existence in one indivisible present." Now that's deep, deep stuff. Now I want to point out something to you. The second hymn that we sang has a very profound, it has five profound lines. But listen to one of the lines here written by Isaac Watts. This is number 22 in the Trinity Hymnal. Here it is, number 3, line 3. Eternity with all its years stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appears, to thee there's nothing new. All right? That's exactly the point that Burkhoff has made. To us who are limited and bound within the constraints and within the limitations of time, this is the way we mark our existence. Our existence is marked from one moment to the next. We have an existence now that progresses to an existence then, and an existence from there progressing to an existence that we have then. But we can't speak of God in that way. We have to say God is. There is not this oldness to God or a newness to God, not in Himself and not in His own understanding of things as He Himself sees and understands things. God doesn't move through moments like we do. He's not bound by moments. God is. He is above the constraints of time. Now this will come, I'm going to make an application of this here at the conclusion of our lesson. But this is a very encouraging truth for us. Because our limitations in time produce ill effects on us. There's different ways that we suffer within the limitations of time. But God does not have those sufferings. God does not have those limitations. And I'll point out that to you in a moment here at the conclusion. So God has always been present. He is not moving from, or He is not limited by one movement or one moment to another. God is always present, as Isaac Watts put so well in that hymn. Well, some applications of this. Deuteronomy 33, beginning at verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. The limitlessness of God with respect to time. This is the one who is your refuge. Now listen to where it goes. And underneath are the everlasting arms. They are not the arms that grow old. They are not the arms that grow tired. They are the arms that are. How's that for a refuge? It's not the refuge that we hope will be, or that might have been. He's the refuge who is. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. You know what the fulfillment of that is? Psalm 90 in verses 1 through 4. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, this is hearkening back to the song that Moses led the congregation in after they crossed the Red Sea. Psalm 90 brings this up. It's a great psalm. Or a song. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Do you hear the limitation in the language? Speaking of the infinity of God with respect to time, yet we're bound to using these descriptions that we can understand and draw from creation. Before the mountains were brought forth. Well, that gives us a sense, of going way, way back. Before the beginning of creation. Or ever before ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. It's not bound or limited by those things. Another reference, Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. Now, again, you see the application of the infinity of God to the encouragement and the strengthening and the celebration of the people. Isaiah 26, 1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And again, we have this fulfillment found in the church. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. And we would say of Isaiah, but how or why should we do that? Is that safe to do so? To put our trust forever in this one. Isaiah says, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. From everlasting to everlasting. When was God not God? Put your trust in Him. Put your trust in Him forever. Another reference, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Timothy 1:17, our first hymn contained this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul is referencing. What's going to keep Timothy at this? Is there a particular truth, particular nourishment that Timothy is to be meditating upon for endurance in the ministry, for endurance in the faith, for endurance in those prophecies previously made concerning him waging the good warfare, staying at it? He is serving the God who is alone wise, worthy of honor and glory, not limited to time, but forever and ever. So Timothy is to keep going. All right, number four then. God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." There is no variability in God. There is no increase in God. There is no decrease in God. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now think about the lights of creation. Okay, we can't take this in an absolute sense. It's an analogy, so we take it as far as it's intended to go. We think of the sun ever burning, ever giving its light. There's a consistency to it. Now, yes, we acknowledge it's limited because it's a part of creation, but there's something about that that reflects the goodness of God. We can speak of the shining of the moon. There's something that's consistent or steady about it, about the stars or the moon or the sun. So the comparison is that there is a father of those lights. There is a creator of those lights. So if there's some way, even in a fallen creation, we can have a sense of stability and of things going on, of things being reliable. What could be said of the one who made those things? From the lesser to the greater is this great comparison that's being made. That's the point that James is making. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. His generosity to us, his grace to us, his kindness to us. All right? Are these gifts of goodness and grace and kindness, all of the things which attend salvation, are they coming to us from some kind of a clown, you know, who would hold a flower out and then just squirt you in the face with water? Is he unreliable? Is he a trickster? Is he going to turn it on us? That would reveal something in his character to do that. All of these things that have come to us, these are reliable good things. These are reliable good gifts. Because they come from Him who is absolutely reliable. There is no change, and there is no possibility of any change or variability in Him. To be the kind of God who would give a good gift and then not give a good gift to His people. To be good to His people and then be a trickster to His people. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Matthew Henry makes a point that's helpful to us. Let me read this to you. He says, "The visible light of the sun and the heavenly bodies is from Him. He said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. Thus, God is at once represented as the creator of the sun and in some respects compared to it. As the sun is the same in its nature and influences, though the earth and clouds oft interposing make it seem to us as varying, by its rising and setting and by its different appearances, or entire withdrawment, when the change is not in it, so God is unchangeable, and our changes and shadows are not from any mutability or shadowy alterations in Him." but from ourselves. Why would anybody be tempted to think that there is a change in God? Perhaps from a change in circumstances. All right? We're the ones that are alterable. We're the ones that are changeable, but not God. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What the Son is in nature, God is in grace, providence, and glory, yes, and infinitely more. What the Son is in nature, God is in grace, providence, and glory, yes, and infinitely more. All right? An application to ourself. I mentioned to you Malachi 3:6, which says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Let me go back to that reference to verse 1 to show you why that's important that we have that as a part of our grown-up answer. Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who is Malachi referring to? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Now, when does Jesus begin the refining? When does he begin the washing? Is this only a reference to his second coming? Or is this a reference to his first? It's a reference to his first. Not denying the cleansing that will occur at the second. All right? Luke makes this very plain in his gospel that when Jesus appeared on the scene, he already at that point had the winnowing fan in his hand. And as he began his ministry, he was already sifting. He was already cleansing. He was already dipping the fan into that pile of wheat and chaff, and he was already beginning to separate it. And the chaff would be separated for fire. All right? That's a way to understand the ministry of Christ as he's working, pulling out the wheat, saving it, and discarding the chaff for fire. Who can stand when he does this? The prophet is asking. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, are we not thankful that there is no variableness in God's faithfulness? I do not change. That's why you're not consumed. This is why you are being preserved for the day that the most special of sons, whom I have promised, will appear. God is unchangeable in his... And look at the time. Well, let me just list these out then. You have references there. Again, my own limitations as a teacher are plainly evident. God is unchangeable in his being. Exodus 3:13 through 15, when Moses asks, "Who will I say has sent me?" God says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, it's important to keep in mind when you think of this moment in the life of Moses, and he's asking, "Who will I tell them has sent me?" This is just as important for Moses as it is to the people that he will draw out of Egypt, that he'll be used in that way. When God is speaking of the eternality and the unchangeableness of his essence, okay, It's not just some dry theological point that he's making with Moses. He's encouraging Moses with the faithfulness that God is doing this to keep his covenant promises. Who is it that is sending Moses? Well, it's not only who it is, but why he's doing this. When he says, I am who I am, it's also an explanation of why God is going to draw his people out of Egypt. Because he goes on to say, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Well, why mention the patriarchs? Except that God made promises to them, didn't he? That through you I will bring a son. So, what's the deal with all this Exodus? What's the deal with bringing the people out of Egypt? I am who I am, the one who is unchangeable and eternal in his essence and infinite in his essence. This is the one who keeps his promises. This is the one who is keeping his promise in redeeming his people out of Egypt to just bring them out and let them die in the desert. Was that the point? To just do something? Or did it have something to do with the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Right? Now, do you see how when God says to Moses, I am who I am, it unveils the glory of the one at work and his purposes in showing his glory in this way? Okay, he is unchangeable in his being. He is unchangeable in his wisdom. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5, which in verse 5 it says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God is unchangeable in his power. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. God is unchangeable in his holiness. The greatness of his uniqueness, his holiness. He is unchangeable in that. God will never be less than the most magnificent in his uniqueness. God is unchangeable in his justice. God is unchangeable in his goodness. And God is unchangeable in his truth. Well, let me, in the final 2 minutes, give you an application to this. There's a way that we can wrap all of this together. We can take this list of ways in which God is unchangeable. And if you want to turn there, let's look at Hebrews 6. It's one of those places in the scripture where we have a very nice tying together of the bundle that we've been looking at. We can find it all in one place here. For your encouragement, for your strengthening, for your perseverance, tie all of these things together as the scripture does here. Hebrews 6 and verse 9, after the warning that's given regarding falling away and coming to that point of making the deliberate decision to reject Christ, the text says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, listen to what happens here. I want you to listen for these things that we've been speaking about regarding God. I want you to listen for them, to hear them all tied together and used for our benefit. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I see at least two there. Do you see them? God is not unjust. How can we affirm that with confidence? He is unchangeable in his justice. Does God do right sometimes, and then he doesn't do right other times? Or does God always do what's right? God is not unjust to forget. How can we with confidence affirm that God is not forgetful? Because he's eternal. What do you forget? Under normal operating conditions, hopefully it's things that are long, long in the past, right? That's what we forget. Hopefully it's not what we had for dinner. We have those moments, which only accentuates our limitedness. Has something happened and it's just too far back for God to remember? God is eternal. God is unchangeable in His justice, and God is infinite with respect to time. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Does God ever grow dull? Do the blades of God's perfections ever grow dull with use? We grow dull. But what's our encouragement not to grow dull? Because God, what's implied here, I think, God is never lacking in diligence for His people. We struggle with diligence. We need to be encouraged to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. To not grow tired. To not grow indolent. All of this based on the wonderful truth that God never grows tired. God never grows dull or indolent, having to be sharpened. And you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, now watch what happens now. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, do you remember how that's fulfilled, the promise of blessing and multiplication? There's the physical aspect of the physical descendancy of Abraham that God brings to pass, but there's also the spiritual descendancy, which the New Testament makes so very plain to us. Right? So that we begin to understand more fully who are the true children of Abraham? Who are the true descendants? Who are the true inheritors of the promise? Is it just anybody? Or is it those who put their faith in the promised Son? Okay, so this is what the text is referencing. God makes a promise to Abraham. He swears by no one, and he swears by himself because he cannot swear by anyone greater. Verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. We have there's a legal weightiness when we make oaths, right? Okay, the picture in the courtroom, a person swears to tell the whole truth. When they do that, that adds a weightiness to the words they're about to say. All right, we understand that kind of a concept. Now, what we're about to see is that God condescends and uses that concept to help us understand His faithfulness. Verse 17, thus, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. His immutability is now in view. There's no changeableness. There's no variability in Him. Now, what are the two things, it says in verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. What are the two things? Well, the first thing that is unchangeable is God's promise. God promised to Abraham to bless him and to multiply him. That promise can't be changed. I suppose it could be, but only to the degree that God could be changed. So it can't be changed. The promise is as immutable as God is immutable. What's the second immutable thing in view here? It's the oath that God made to keep the promise. Right? Did God have to swear an oath to keep a promise? He does it to help us. He does it to confirm. He does it to help us in our weaknesses. So, the oath, is the oath changeable? No, only to the degree that God is changeable. The oath that God swears to keep the promise that He makes. Is there any possibility of that oath failing? Only to the degree that there's the possibility that God Himself could fail. All right, you see how helpful this is, the immutability of God tied to the promise and the oath that He makes to Abraham, through you will come the most special of sons. Was there any possibility of that not happening? See how helpful this is? Do you see the strength and the nourishment that's coming here? Okay, to quickly wrap this up then. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Do you now have a better understanding of the sureness and the steadfastness of the anchor of your soul now that you have been rehearsed in the sureness and the steadfastness of God Himself? Grown-up answers to the question, what is God, has a direct bearing upon our endurance. It has a direct bearing upon our faith and our obedience and our confidence and our hope and in holding our hope to the end. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, if you have a small God, you can only have a small hope. If you have a slippery God, subject to alteration, the best that you can hope for is a slippery hope. But what if God is all of these things that we've been looking at tonight? What does that say regarding the hope that He is worthy of? Okay. Well, I hope that you'll find that encouraging and nourishing. We'll spend the rest of our lives thinking about these things.